Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 to 21. We have been thinking for the last 6 weeks now, this is our sixth week in this series, about our faithful presence, trying to continue thinking through this idea of faithful presence, which is at the heart of CTK's mission and vision as a church. And we're trying to think through, over the last 3 weeks, our faithful presence to one another. And to wrap that up, I wanted to think about the church in general. The church is a body, who we are and what God has given us one another for. Moving forward, the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at our faithful presence to the world. So we'll be thinking a little more outwardly about this. But this is our sermon this week on the church. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is Ephesians 3:14-21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we thank you that you've given us your word. You haven't left us alone to know what you want or how we should believe or what is most true about us and the world. And we pray this morning that you would send your spirit to us. Open the eyes of our heart. Show us our sin. Show us our Savior. Make the gospel good news again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Five years ago, I was ready to leave pastoral ministry. That's a great way to open a sermon, I'm sure. My call as a pastor was in a really difficult situation. It was a church that had had a lot of issues, a church that struggled to love one another well, had had a lot of conflict. It hurt. In many ways. It was hurting people. It hurt me as a pastor. And I was done. I was ready to leave ministry. I actually made plans to go be an accountant, which is hilarious if you know me, because I'm terrible with money and with numbers. But it seemed like a pretty safe career path. I'm not an accountant, obviously. I ended up getting a call from another church. It was actually a really great story of God's grace to me, but that's not the point of my introduction, so I'm not going to go through that. I just want to simply say this. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you have probably been hurt or wounded by other Christians. If you have been in the church for any length of time, you have probably been hurt by the church. I don't mean necessarily this church. I just mean the church in general. You have probably been hurt by others within it. Thoughtless words can wound us. I hear thoughtless words often directed towards me. Someone a few years ago told my wife and I that the miscarriage we had just experienced was God's grace to us because we were a little too overwhelmed with the number of children we already had. That's a thoughtless word that wounds. People say these things in the church. You may have been in churches that operated largely on guilt and shame, and so you grew up just feeling like you were worthless before God, that you were nothing but something God should be ashamed of. You have been wounded in that way. You may have been through church conflict, which can be horrific, and been wounded by it. You see, friends, life together in the church is difficult. It's hard. And I think the passage here that we're looking at this morning is telling us that that is expected. And that might not be the message you saw immediately when you looked at Ephesians 3. But Paul begins his prayer in Ephesians 3:14 by saying, "For this reason." So what's the reason? Well, you find the reason if you jump back to verse 6 in chapter 3. The reason that Paul is offering this prayer on behalf of the Ephesian church is, verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." You see, the reason Paul is praying for the Ephesian church is that God has not made a church of people who are all alike. God has made a church of people that are of different ethnicities, that are of different religious backgrounds even, of different socioeconomic classes. God has made a church that is a diverse family of sinners. So the bad news is that as a diverse group of sinners, we are a people who are selfish and self-centered and prone to hurt one another. God has gathered us all together into his church, a diverse group of sinners. And friends, it will be difficult. And so it's tempting as we look at the church and as we think about maybe difficulties in the church that we've experienced in our own lives, it's tempting to think that what the church needs is really simple. It's tempting to think that the church really just needs more people like me. More people that get it like I do. Or maybe even better people. The church just needs better people. Things would be fine. You can expand that. Sometimes it's easy to think that what the church really needs is stronger mission and stronger vision or more compelling preaching, which is definitely the case for this particular congregation, or better structures or more programs. But what the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage is what we actually need for our difficult life together. What do we need for difficult life together? Look at verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "And prays this for the church, that they would be strengthened with power." That they would be strengthened with power. And this is power that comes from outside ourselves. And so what I want to do, I just want to unpack what he is praying for his people. He is praying that they would be strengthened with power according to the riches of his glory. If you've got another translation, I believe the NIV translates that phrase as his glorious riches. That they would be strengthened with power according to the glorious riches of God. That phrase, the riches of his glory, or his glorious riches, is a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses several times throughout his letters. Places like Romans 9:23, Philippians 4:19, Colossians 1:29. And it always refers to the same thing. The riches of God's glory, the glorious riches of our God, are the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul is praying that God's people would be strengthened with power according to the salvation that they have in Christ Jesus, according to his glorious riches, what he has done in Jesus. More than that, this strengthening with power according to the riches of his glory occurs through the Spirit in your inner being. Through the Spirit in your inner being. You see, what the Holy Spirit does for us, what it does in the lives of believers, is the Spirit takes what Christ has done for us and he applies it to us. The Spirit takes the salvation that Christ has purchased with his own blood and counts it to our accounts. That's about the only accounting I'm good for. You see, Paul's praying that we would be strengthened according to the gospel by the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. He applies Christ's work to us in our inner being. And when Paul talks about the inner being, he's not saying that our bodies don't matter and only our spirits do, but our inner being, our souls, is the place where resurrection life has already begun. Paul is praying that we would be strengthened in the place where God is already at work, where eternal life has already begun in us. But he continues, when this happens, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Verse 17 there. You see, the result of the Spirit's work, the result of this strengthening with power according to the Spirit in our inner being, is that Christ would dwell in our hearts. What I hope you see this morning is that Paul is not saying, when all of this happens, Jesus will dwell in your hearts. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying you currently lack Jesus dwelling in you, and if all of this happens, then Jesus will dwell in you. What he is saying is, Jesus already dwells in you. And what God is going to do by the Spirit is help you to appropriate, help you to internalize and understand and grasp what you already have in Jesus. Paul is saying that when this happens, our hearts will be characterized by the presence of the indwelling Christ. We will start to look like him. Have you ever seen married couples that start to look alike? Even more fun than married couples, have you ever seen people that start to look like their pets? The longer they live together, my grandfather had a pug that he loved to death. And they were both on the same diabetes medication. And by the end of that dog's life, they looked like they could be related. What Paul's saying is, as we appropriate the relationship that we already have with Christ, we come to look like him. He dwells in our hearts by faith. We begin to take on his own characteristics. And this all happens through faith. There in verse 17. All of this happens through faith. And Ephesians 2:8 reminds us that faith itself is a gift from God. Faith itself is something God gives us. We don't muster up faith. What do we need for our difficult life together? Paul's answer to that question is the gospel. For our difficult life together, we need the gospel. We need the recognition that we bring nothing to the table, that God does everything, and then God rejoices over us. Paul is praying that we would be strengthened by the gospel, because the gospel teaches us to live together. The gospel teaches us to live together. It makes us people who can live together. But that's just the first part of Paul's prayer. The gospel teaches us to live together. Because he continues. Look at the second half of this prayer, the second half of verse 17 through verse 19. Paul says, being anchored in the gospel, being rooted and grounded in love, he prays that the church will have strength to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And when that happens, they will be filled with all the fullness of God, which is the way Paul talks about maturity, of growing up in Jesus. You see, what Paul is saying in that second part of that prayer is that only as we grasp the unconditional love of God in Christ do we grow to maturity. Well, how does that happen? How do we grasp this love that grows us to maturity? You get a hint in verse 18. he says this, that you would have strength to comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints. The takeaway from those words is uncomfortable. Because what it means, friends, is that the difficulty of our life together is the point. It's supposed to be difficult. It's supposed to be hard. God could have redeemed us and left us alone and said, guys, read your Bible and pray and everything's going to be fine. Or he could have said, I'm going to divide you into groups according to small affinities. So people who are like this are going to be over here, and people who are like this are going to be over here, and people who really like X-Men are going to be over here. And you guys are going to get along, and it's going to be great. But he didn't do that. Or God could have said, here's the church, and every time one of you guys sins, you get kicked out of the church, and you're done. So the church gets smaller and smaller, right? But God could have made our lives together easy, and he didn't. He could have made the church a place full of people like me, but he didn't. The reason he does that, according to one commentator, is this. God is more interested in your holiness than he is in your comfort. God is more interested in your holiness than he is in your comfort. And so God has gathered you together and he has made you a family. That's the beginning of Paul's prayer, right? From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He has made you a family full of diverse sinners. And you are selfish. And you are self-centered. And you are prone to hurt one another. And that's the point. Because as we live together, we will sin against and wound one another. As we live together, we will hurt one another intentionally and unintentionally, maliciously and thoughtlessly. We will hurt one another. And as we sin against one another, and even more importantly, as we are sinned against, we have the opportunity to forgive and to be forgiven. And friends, when you go through your life together, being forgiven and having to forgive others, you come to see yourself more clearly. You come to see your sin more clearly. And it's only when you understand your sin more clearly that you understand the depth of God's love for you in Christ. It's only as you understand who you actually are, not who you want to pretend to be, who you actually are, what you actually do to yourself and to other people, that you come to understand Christ's love for you. Friends, in our minds and hearts, Jesus will never be bigger to us than we think our sin is. If you have this much sin in your life, you have this much Jesus. If you have this much sin, you have this much Jesus. Friends, we need the real Jesus. We need one another because when we are with one another, we are coming to see the actual depth of our sin and the actual love that Jesus has for us. This is what Paul means when he says that you will know and comprehend a love that surpasses knowledge. How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? It's impossible. The point is that we are constantly growing and grasping and understanding God's love for us in Jesus as we are growing and grasping and coming to understand who we actually are together. It takes the whole church to understand the love of God in Christ. I'm somewhat fascinated by Silicon Valley, by the tech world. I think it's pretty interesting the way that whole world works. And I've learned that in developing new software and technology, there is a distinction that programmers make between a feature and a bug. And sometimes what seems to be a bug ends up being a feature. A feature is like what the app or the program is supposed to do. A bug is how it's messing up. The reality of the church is simply this. The reality of Christ the King Church is this. I will hurt you. By God's grace, I hope not to ever mean to hurt you. I will hurt you. I will sin against you as the beloved body of Christ. And you will hurt me. You will sin against me. We will all sin against one another. And friends, when we do that, we have an opportunity to grow and to learn. The sin we have against one another and the opportunity that provides for gospel reconciliation and forgiveness is a feature, not a bug in the church. We live in a day when so many people want to dismiss the church outright because of the difficulty of life together, because of the sin, because of the conflict, because of the hypocrisy. And what Paul is telling us and what Jesus is telling us is that the difficulty of life together is the point. On the front of your bulletin, I gave you a quote that I absolutely love from a woman named Brené Brown. She is a clinical social worker, I believe, but she's a researcher. And her area of research focus is shame. And she talks in this quote about coming back to the church as an adult. And this is what she says. She says, "I went back to church thinking that it would be like an epidural, like it would take the pain away, like I would just replace research with church, and then the church would make the pain go away. But faith in church was not an epidural for me at all. It was a midwife who stood next to me saying, 'Push, it's supposed to hurt a little.'" It's a picture of God at work in our pain. You see, friends, life together is difficult, and the gospel teaches us to live together. But what you have to see is that the second part of this prayer is teaching us this. Living together teaches us the gospel. The gospel teaches us to live together, and living together teaches us the gospel. And because of that, Paul's prayer in these verses ends as it crescendos into a doxology, an expression and an outpouring of praise for God. And he says three things there that should give us great confidence. In verse 20, he says that God can do more than all we ask or imagine. There are no degrees of difficulty for an omnipotent God, for a God who can do anything. There is no difficulty in the church that God cannot redeem. Great confidence there. He also says that this God who can do more than we ask or imagine is at work in us. He is at work in us individually. He is at work in us as a church. God is at work in the good and in the bad. He is not absent in the midst of our sin. He is not absent in the midst of our conflict. But he is at work anchoring us in the love of Christ. God is always teaching and shaping us in the church. And that's why Paul can end in verse 21 by saying, "To him be glory in the church." To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, the whole point here, the whole point of Paul's prayer, the whole point even of the first half of Paul's letter, is to help the Church of Jesus Christ see that God is making them a picture of the gospel. God is making His church a picture of His grace. And that means that in our difficult life together, even now as we sin and are sinned against, God is at work. And He is preparing us in the church, in the midst of our difficult life together, for a future that is more glorious than we ever dared to hope or imagine. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And friends, that brings us this morning to the table. You see, friends, the Lord's Supper. Make sure I don't fall down the stairs here. Okay.